Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 12. I'm reading from the ESV translation this morning, the first 12 verses. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will tell you and warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him.'" Verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." May God bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Now, in our last study, the last time we were together, we were at the end of chapter 11 in Luke, yes? And we looked at the 7 rebukes that Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees, and it was amazing how they paralleled the 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 things that He despises there in the book of Proverbs, and it matches exactly the end of chapter 11. And here, as the crowds are gathering together, Jesus turns to His disciples, and He begins to speak to them specifically. And He's not addressing the crowds here. It says the multitudes were so big, so large, so great, they began to trample on one another. So Jesus directs His comments, His statements, His attention, and speaks to His disciples. And here He's drawing a picture of what a disciple looks like. And we've been looking at this since chapter 10. Jesus is teaching us what a disciple looks like. And He's been giving that to us in various pictures. And if you've missed those, you can go back and listen to those again later. And He speaks to them here about what to expect as they begin to interact with people. What are you going to expect? Now that you're going to be interacting with different people, what should you expect? Because part of our human nature is that we have a leaning towards being accepted, liked, respected, and spoken well of. That's part of our human nature. Who doesn't want to be liked? Who doesn't want to be accepted? Who doesn't want to be well spoken of? We all have that leaning and inclination. And because we have this sinful nature on the inside, this need of being accepted is so great that our tendency is to pretend in order to be accepted. I'm just going to jump right in, okay? There's no sugarcoating this message, so we're just going to jump right in today. So put on your seatbelts because we are taking off. So we learn to pretend at an early age in life, and then we carry that into adulthood. We learn to pretend early on in life because we want to be accepted by our parents and our peers and our teachers and those that are around us. And so we learn to shift our personalities. We learn to pretend to be something that we necessarily are not in order to have that level of acceptance from people. And this is because we know people are watching us. Especially now that you say you're a follower of God, you say you're a Christian, there seems to be a microscope that comes upon a person who says, "I am a child of God, I am a follower of God, I am a Christian, I am a believer." Then suddenly we know that there is even more attention given on that. People are watching your life even more closely. If you say this, I want to talk to you along the lines of 3 things this morning. First is consistency, concern, and confession. Consistency, concern, and confession. Let's begin with the first one, verses 1 through 3 with consistency. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And leaven, of course, is yeast. What do you do with yeast? You take a little bit of the leaven, a little bit of the yeast, and you put it into bread. And what happens to the bread? It begins to rise and to grow. And it's pictured as sin in the Bible. Leaven or yeast is a picture of sin in the Bible. If you recall there, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, the Bible says God tells the Israelites, remove all of the leaven, remove all of the yeast from your houses. Let there not be any remaining in your houses. Why? Because it's a picture of sin. It's pictured in a negative light in the Bible. And the way it's used here in this context is that it is a picture of hypocrisy. It's pictured as different things in the Bible, but here it's pictured as a person who was a hypocrite, and a hypocrite is a person who is a play actor. Today, it's a bad thing. If you walk up to a person and say you're a hypocrite, it's a very offensive thing. But the original context of when it was used to describe a person who was a performer on stage, a person who was a play act, a person who would get up and perform, and they would have these masks. And on this mask would be maybe a happy face that they would put on, and they would pretend to be happy, or they would put on a sad face and pretend to be sad. And this was the original meaning of a person who was a hypocrite. Regardless of how they felt on the inside, they would put on these masks. And so it came to be known today as a person who wears a mask. And so we know today, they say, remove the mask, be real, be genuine. So it wasn't derogatory back then, but now it is very, very much so. And most actors, as you know, would begin with a small role, and as they got better and bigger, they would get bigger roles. No one ever starts off as the starring role. You always start off with a very, very small role. And so this is a warning about the sin of hypocrisy, which starts off small, but ends up beyond your control big. Like your inability to control the leaven in the bread kind of big. You cannot stand over a dough of bread after it has had some leaven injected into it and try to force it to stay down. It won't stay down. It will grow beyond your control. There's no way to control it or contain it. So this is a warning. Now in chapter 11, we close with the seven warnings that I alluded to earlier. And two of those seven already had hypocrisy mentioned in that list. Why is he repeating the warning again? Because listen, hypocrisy is a sin that grows and it becomes deadly. It's subtle. It's small. And it seems insignificant. And the small lies become then big lies until your entire life becomes one big lie. We start off really, really small, but then it grows into one big lie. And this is how the Pharisees chose to do life. Being one thing on the outside and something different on the inside. And they're saying, this is okay with us. We are perfectly fine with this. I am one thing at home and I am something completely different in the public setting. It may seem harmless to pretend. And we can do this in order to pretend because we want to fit in. We want to be a part of a group. We want to be accepted by our peers. But you know, after a short act, I need to put on a longer act. Until my whole life is one big act. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Is he speaking to the Pharisees? Is he speaking to the multitudes? It says he turned his attention to the disciples and he's speaking to them. I believe this is a very valid message for the church, for us today, because it communicates to our hearts, because the more we're engaged, the more we're involved, the more we are committed, then people will begin to take a closer look at our lives. And if my life doesn't match up privately, then I feel the need, the urgency to pretend in a public setting and say, hey, I am living a holy life, or I am this kind of a person, when on the inside, I am not. So a short act puts on a longer act until my entire life is one big act. And it eventually it corrupts my entire being. Listen, this inconsistency brings death. Death to who I really am because I am pretending. I am not able to be genuine. And it brings death so that my relationships with others become not genuine. My relationship with God becomes not genuine. And yet I continue to go through the motions. And you're saying, I came for some good news today. Well, always the bad news has to come first. But it all springs from a desire to be accepted. And we have this desire, this leaning to be accepted. And James 1:14 says it this way. It says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. death. And it starts off with a small desire. And how does it go from a small desire to death? All by itself. Sin has a way of doing that. So the consistency that we're speaking of here is being the same person on the inside as on the outside, the same publicly as I am privately. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, was giving a eulogy to one of his colleagues who was a pastor. And he got up in the pulpit and he said this. He said, "What we preach, he lived." And then he sat down. That's it. What we preach, this man lived. Could there be a greater eulogy? I pray that I live what I preach. I pray that we live what we preach. That we live what we actually stand for. A man and woman stop by to pick up a meal, and they're driving through the drive-thru. They picked up their meal and they were handed the bag, and as they were driving away, they opened the bag, and instead of their food, they found that there was a whole wad of money. The entire day's bills, cash, was in that bag. The store gave them the wrong bag, so they decided they were going to turn around and do the right thing and give it back to the store. So the manager there was so happy, he was so elated, and he wants to honor the man. He couldn't believe it. He says, "I'm going to call a photographer, we're going to call the media and take a picture, and you guys are just amazing." The man was like, no, please, you don't have to do that. The man was insistent, "I'm going to call a photographer, we're going to call the media and put your name in the papers." The man eventually had to fess up and say, "The woman who's sitting next to me in the car is not my wife." What's the hypocrisy? I'm so tender and careful in one area of my life, but completely negligent in a different area of my life. I'm willing to return money that doesn't belong to me because it's not right. That this is a sin. Who's this? Oh, well, you know. Come on. We're talking about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's why Jesus is rebuking the religious people so hard, and because they had no intention of being honest and wanted to continue in this charade. And I pray that God helps us to come to this place of saying, "God, I don't want to live in a charade. I don't want to live where I am double standard, where I am one way here and a different way here. I want to be the same. I want to be the same, and I want to be vulnerable in front of people and not be afraid to say, you know what, I struggle with some things. There are things that we deal with. There are problems that we have, and there are hang-ups that we have, and God is working through some issues in our lives." Isn't it freeing to say that? Isn't it freeing to say, "I'm not perfect, can't walk on water, we don't have it together"? Verse 2. "There is nothing covered," he says, "that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Listen, there is nothing hidden from God. Every secret thing will be revealed. Will be revealed. We typically like to hide our sins, yes? When there is a sin, when there's an inconsistency, a hang-up, we typically like, people are just staring at me like, "I don't have no idea what you're talking about." Okay, fine. I know better and you know better. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." The very sin that you're involved in, the very sin that you're engaged in, will find you out. It's kind of like this, to draw the analogy this way. Have you ever had an accumulated large amount of trash that is in the house and it's time for you to throw out the garbage, but you have been lazy to throw out the garbage? Been there. And then someone walks in from the outside and goes, "What is that smell in the house?" Has that happened to anybody? No. No matter how much Lysol you can spray on top of that trash, no matter how much Febreze you want to spray around the trash, or perfume, or whatever it is that you want to do, light incense in the house, no matter what you do, you won't be able to mask it long enough. And eventually, you're going to have to do the one logical, reasonable thing, which is get rid of the trash. We have to get rid of the sin. We have to get rid of the hypocrisy, because eventually it will begin to emanate and people will begin to smell the odor that is within our hearts, because the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. And people will begin to hear the complaining and the mumbling and the groaning, and it will begin to emanate. And this ties into hypocrisy because that's where we think that we can hide and conceal the truth. But listen, but the rottenness of sin has a way of exposing itself, exposing the garbage that is within. And what we have in our hearts will eventually be spoken out. This means that it will be revealed either here in this world or on Judgment Day. And as far as earth is concerned, you may have a moment or those moments where you are alone. You may have those times where you think that you are all by yourself. But the truth is, you're never entirely alone. Because God is ever present. Nothing ever escapes the presence of God. People think, well, I'm going to go into the house of God, the house of the Lord. And it's true because we come to gather together and worship together and pray together and fellowship together. But we are never a way out of the presence of God. Everything is in His presence. Nothing can ever escape His presence. David put it this way, where can I flee from Your presence? Where can I hide from Your presence? If I go to the far corners of the world, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. Meaning God's in hell? No. It means everything's in His presence. Nothing escapes His presence. When I'm in the privacy of my bedroom, I am in His presence. When I am here in public, I am in His presence. I am always, and You are always, all of us are always in His presence, and not just physically, but our very thoughts that we think are in His presence. My thoughts cannot escape the presence of God. So sometimes we think we can be alone, but we are never alone. And whatever we're working hard to try and hide will eventually come out. And 1 Corinthians 4 says this, says, therefore, do not judge anything before its time until the Lord comes, who will bring both the hidden things to light and reveal the counsels of the heart. God is going to deal with these things in due time. But if how we're living privately is good, then we have nothing to fear. In other words, if what I'm doing in private is not a shameful thing, that I have nothing to be worried about. I should be living in the light. No longer walking in habits or patterns that are destructive and addictive or embarrassing or in hiding. And if we learn that everything that we think and say privately will be revealed, it will help us to see the truth and prepare us to humble ourselves before God. If I learn that everything that I do and think and say and participate in is in the presence of God, it just helps me quicker to come clean before God and say, you know what? I think I'm done with the hiding. I think I'm done with the pretending, since you see it anyway. And many live this double standard because of fear of what others think, and they don't want to lose their relationships. They don't want to lose being accepted by other people. This world is more real to them than the truth of who God is to them. And that's a scary thing, which brings us to our next point. And here we begin to breathe a little bit because that was the bad news. Stay with me. Number two is the concern. Verses 4 through 7. He says, don't be concerned about what others think of you, because listen, a true friend will love you regardless, without condition. A true friend will love you regardless, without condition. So Jesus says to them in verse 4, I say to you, my friends. That's the meat of the passage for me right there. Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, I'm calling you my friends. Jesus, you are speaking to your disciples who you know are frail, who you know are weak, who you know still are dealing with hypocrisy and still dealing with sin in their life and unbelief in their life and pride in their life and jealousy in their life. And you're talking to, he says, yes, you are my friends. I'm considering you my friends. Wait, don't we have to go clean up first and then come to him? He's saying, no, just where you are, in the confession of where you are. If you're willing to confess that this is you, I'm considering you my friend. Because you will be my friend if you are genuine, not if you are perfect. I don't need perfect friends, because I'm not perfect. What I need is a genuine friend. A person who's real. A person who's going to speak the truth about themselves and about me. Who's not going to sugarcoat things. And he says, I say to you, my friends. So he's calling his disciples his friends. And that's why he was labeled as he was the friend of sinners and tax collectors. Jesus, you, and they were rebuking him. They're saying, you're the friend of sinners and tax collectors. He's like, of course. That's why I'm here. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous. I didn't come for those who are holy. I came to make people holy. And it's not just mentioned in the New Testament where Jesus is a friend. Listen, in Isaiah 41:8, it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And again, in the book of James, in the New Testament, it says, "And Abraham was the friend of God." Abraham was the friend of God. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, although Abraham was a righteous man, right? No, he was a pagan, living in a pagan land, worshiping pagan gods. And it says, "And Abraham became the friend of God." See, we have to give the bad news first. The bad news is, we're all hypocrites. I'm not a hypocrite. I've been a Christian for 20 years. You're a hypocrite. I love the Lord. I'm honest with God. You're lying right now. And the fact that you're resisting me is the religious spirit that's on the inside of you that's unwilling to say that there's something wrong in your life. Listen, there's something wrong with all of our life, because he who says there is no sin in me is a liar. All of us have sinned. But the beautiful thing about it is Jesus says, "I am the friend of the sinner. I come to call you my friend. I want to hang out with you. I want to take walks with you. I want to speak my heart to you. I want to commune with you. If you are willing to confess that you've got these issues in your life, but as long as you walk as if there is nothing wrong, like I've got this all together, like it's all good with me, Lord, there is no hypocrisy in my life. I am faithful with my words. I am faithful with my thoughts. I am faithful with my finances. I am faithful in my relationships. I'm faithful in everything." God says, "Okay, have at it. Let's see how far you get." Along with being our Savior, he calls us his friends and tells us, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. I want you to live in a way that you're not afraid of people anymore. Because listen, fearing people, Proverbs 29 tells us, is a dangerous trap. But trusting in the Lord means safety. Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting in the Lord. He says, don't be afraid of people. I don't want you to be afraid of people. People are not going to be those. People cannot destroy. People cannot separate you from the love of God. You cannot be or should not be afraid of them, regardless of what they do. Even if you are threatened and they kill you, even if they take your life physically, don't be afraid of them. And the only way to get there is to have a clear understanding of who God is. And saying, "God, you love me just the way that I am. You accept me the way that I am. And you call yourself a friend to me. And you want me to be a friend to you. And I am always accepted with you." Oh, that is so relieving of the pressure that religious people put on themselves. Of saying, "I need to perform." And it's ironic because I can preach this to someone else and say, "You don't need to perform. You don't need to perform. God loves you the way that you are." But guess what happens when I go home? I have the need to perform. It's something that we constantly have to battle with. Saying, "God, I don't need to perform for you. I don't need to do something to earn something from you. I'm accepted just the way that I am." Not that you want me to remain in the mud, but you want to clean me up from the mud. But you want to do it. You want to do it with your own hand. The most that others can do is kill you physically, but don't fear them. Don't fear them. One of the fathers of the faith is named John Chrysostom. He was an early church father, a man of faith. When he was exiled by the empress, he said this. He said, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will he be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. And from death I do not shrink." What is that? A man who knows who he is and he knows who his God is. And says, "It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me what they do to me. I do not fear. Only fear God, who has the power to cast you into hell. Because no person has that power. Only God will judge people. And only he has that ability. But it doesn't bring God any pleasure." Listen, he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." It doesn't bring God any joy to bring destruction on the wicked, because God's heart is to be a heart of mercy and to show compassion and forgiveness. And the very God who is ready to bring down judgment says, I'm coming to deliver this message in person. There are some messages that are just too important to send a messenger. Some messenger require face-to-face, in person. The very God of heaven said this message of salvation and warning of destruction and a call to repentance and a call to being truthful is way too important that I could not trust Michael or Gabriel or any other angel with. I have to come in person and speak this to you. It's that important. It's that critical. I wonder if we have the ears to hear what he's saying to the church today. God is not angry. He's not distant. He is not harsh. Listen, he's a loving creator who takes everything into account. And he says this, are not five sparrows sold for how many copper coins? Two. And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs on your head... No jokes, please. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Listen, the tenderness of God looks at the most dispensable thing, like a sparrow, and doesn't forget any of them. Even the free one. Because in Matthew's account, it tells us that two sparrows are sold for one penny, or one copper coin. And here, it tells us that that five are sold for two. That means there's an extra free one. He says even the free one is not forgotten by God. Even the one that doesn't have any value in a commercial setting, that one is not forgotten by God. God cares for all of it. And the very hair on your head is all numbered. The stubble on your head is all numbered. The average person has somewhere between 80 to 140,000 pieces of hair on their head, whether or not you can see them. Between 80 to 140,000, depending on. And that number changes daily. And the proof of which is sometimes when you look in the bathroom, sometimes there's some hair on the ground. Sometimes when you are brushing your teeth and you look in the sink, and sometimes there's hair this long in the sink, yeah? Right? Hair in the sink, right? So the number changes how often? Daily. You and I don't care much for it. We go, so what? It's just a little bit of hair. You pick it up and you throw it away and we're done with it. The Bible says that he numbers the hairs on our head. In other words, he's concerned about the smallest of details that don't have any meaning to us whatsoever. Most of us. In other words, we're to put our trust in God because He knows and He sees everything. Nothing happens outside of His command. And if He allows a challenging time to happen in my life, He is using it for a purpose. If God allows a challenging time in my life, He's going to use that as all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. God is able to use it as long as I'm not bringing that on myself. God is able to use that difficult and challenging time in my life. Third and final point, the confession. He says, I tell you, whoever therefore acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. History tells us that multiplied millions of people have been willing to stand up for their faith and have been willing to be martyrs for the faith instead of denying Christ. Today, not in the U.S., but today in our world, multiplied millions are being persecuted for their faith right now. We may not be there right now. We may actually get there here in this nation. But you know what? We need to live a life that brings honor to God and not disgrace. How can we do that? Confessing Him. He says, he who confesses me. I think the first way that we can do so is by being baptized. Speaking to the church generally. The first way that we can confess Him is to be water baptized. In other words, if there's a confession of faith back in the day in the Bible, they didn't have an altar call where they said, if you want to receive Jesus, raise your hand and come forward. They didn't have any of that. They would preach the gospel and say, if you confess him as Lord, there's water here and you are baptized. And you're baptized immediately. If you make that confession, then you're baptized. The baptism is a symbol of I am being buried in the water and I am resurrecting with Christ. My old life has died and I'm making a declaration publicly in front of my friends and family and community that the old me has now died and the new me has now risen to life. Not saying that I'm perfect, but saying I'm now making a public declaration that I now am a follower of Jesus. I belong to him. So the first thing is a declaration, a confession of being baptized. Secondly, we confess Jesus as Lord by living in a way that honors God. What do you mean? By spending time with him and spending time with other believers. I honor him when I spend time with him. I honor my wife when I spend time with her. I honor people that I love when I spend time. Yes? So I spend time with him and I spend time with other believers as well. Thirdly, by speaking to him, by speaking of him to others and sharing my faith. I need to be a person who is not afraid to share my faith in front of other people, especially at the very least, if people ask me. If I'm not bold enough to go and strike up a conversation with a stranger, at the very least, when people come to ask me and approach me and say, hey, are you a Christian? Or what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? Be brave to be able to share the faith and say, you know what? I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And disowning him here means we will be disowned in heaven. He says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels in heaven. And many will hear these words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. In other words, we never really had a relationship. I never knew you. And he warns us with this time and time again, because you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. How many disciples did Jesus have at this particular moment in time? 12, right? How many of them were real believers? 11. Yes? Did anyone suspect Judas at all? Even at the very final hour, at the final supper, when he took the money when he left, they thought he was going to go and distribute money to the poor. No one suspected that he was going to do it because he looked like a believer. He talked like a believer. He acted like a believer. He preached like a believer. He ministered to the saints like a believer. Everything about him was just like a believer. But on that final day, the words that he'll hear is, depart from me, I never knew you. It's a scary thing. Then he says, all blasphemy will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to simply reject the Lord Jesus. One of the ways that we blaspheme him is to reject him, because the ministry of the Spirit is to do what? To bring conviction to our hearts that we need to repent before God. And if I continue to reject that and say, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to turn from my ways, I want to continue living the way I want to live, then what am I doing? I'm refusing the one thing that's going to help me, which is forgiveness of my sins. Which means then ultimately eternal damnation. So, if you are concerned that maybe you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, don't worry, you haven't. If you are concerned. If you're not concerned, I'm concerned for you. Does that make sense? If you have this heart that says, I wonder if I've ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That means God's working on your heart. There's a tenderness there. And there's this willingness to respond to God. But if you're like, man, I am good. I am so good. I am like, I'm all right. Time is lunch. I worry about you. Because it means your heart is hard. And you're no longer receiving or hearing from the Lord. You're just a religious person going through the motion. We don't want to be that, church. We want to be tender before God. He says, if you're taken into custody for your faith, don't worry about what you're going to say, because God will give you words at that moment. Don't try to rehearse. God will give you the wisdom that you need if you are ever persecuted for your faith. Allow me to share this with you in closing. This teaching is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not like, okay, well, I need to go do A, B, and C. One more list of things for me to do today. I went to church and I heard a list of A, B, and C. It's not that. It's simply a picture of how a disciple is supposed to live. Allow me to go over it again. To live consistently, which means no hypocrisy. To live concerned with only what God thinks and not to have any fear of man. And then to live confessing Christ, not being ashamed of the gospel. But listen, the honest disciple will realize that this is a tall order. None of us are quite there. None of us are quite there. And the truth is that there is a level of hypocrisy in all of us. Not exactly the kind of preaching I'm used to. There's a level of hypocrisy in all of us. Because none of us are absolutely the same all the time in private as we are in public. Yes? And so we sometimes care what other people think. And sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. And if we look at Peter's life, we'll see that he wasn't consistent. He still had to deal with hypocrisy even way after the day of Pentecost. When he was a firm believer, he was concerned for his life. When the garrison came to take Jesus, he basically took off and ran for his life, yes? And he was ashamed of Jesus in front of a servant girl. I swear I don't know the man. Peter, you just said I'll die with you. That was 10 minutes ago. When I was talking to him face to face. That's when we were in church, man. That's when we were in church. Now that we've left church and I'm in the real world and someone asks me about Jesus and I'm affiliated with Jesus, I swear to God, I don't even know the man. Peter, you've seen so much. You walked on water with Jesus. You fed multitudes. You've healed people. You've seen Lazarus rise from the dead. You've seen the widow's son raised from the dead. You've seen so much. You saw Jesus transfigure in front of you. You saw Moses and Elijah. So I swear to God, I don't even know this man. In front of who? In front of the high priest? I wish. In front of a little servant girl. Peter. Why does the Bible give us so much detail about the weaknesses of the people who are there? The people who were there before us. Can't even talk today. Because it wants to teach us that, listen, Abraham had his weaknesses. David had his weaknesses. Paul had his weaknesses. Peter, James, John, they all had their weaknesses. But we're not looking to them as our examples to live. We're looking to Jesus as our example to live. And saying the same God who took care of their weaknesses as they were willing to confess is the same God that can take care of our weaknesses. And it makes us feel, it gives us a level of hope that says God who was able to redeem this person after doing this great sin and falling back that far, if God is able to redeem and restore them, God can do the same in my life as well. Because none of what they did took God by surprise. Listen, he knows his followers are going to work through these issues. And that's why he's taking his disciples on down to a journey. And where are they headed, church? They've left Galilee and now they're headed down towards Jerusalem. The last 6 months of his life. What's waiting for him there? What's waiting for him there? The cross. And there on the cross, he's going to pay for their sins. Yes? But is that all he's going to do? This cross will take care of a lot more than that. I can't wait till we get there. But the cross doesn't just take care of the sins. It's not just the forgiveness of my sins. It says he also crucified our old nature there. The old man has been crucified on the cross as well. That's why the Apostle Paul said this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and paid the price for me. On the cross, he nailed my old sin nature so that I can now live the life that he lives. I no longer have to live in bondage. Oh, yes, I will stumble, but when I stumble, I will get up. I will arise. I don't have to live there anymore. I don't have to live in condemnation anymore. I don't have to live in separation from God anymore. I can live in the freedom and the liberty of the sons of God. And that's what the book of Romans is all about, that struggle that is there. And God has taken care of that for us there on the cross. Somebody say amen. God is good, God is faithful, God is just, God is holy, and He's saying, listen, I know you don't have it all together, but I'm traveling with you somewhere. I'm taking you to Jerusalem, because yes, although I will die physically there on the cross, I am not dying alone. I am taking your old nature, and I am crucifying it there also, so that you can live in freedom. You can live in power, so that you can stand like the Apostle Paul one day and says, I have wronged no one. Wait, what? What do you mean you've wronged no one, Paul? You just told us in your own writing there that you have persecuted the Christians. You told us that you put many of them in jail. You told us that you even killed some of the Christians. What do you mean you've wronged no one? He says, I stand with a clear conscience now because the old man has died. I have been crucified. That no longer counts against me. He has taken the price. I no longer have to even think or consider that anymore because he has nailed it to himself. It's not on me anymore. I am now a new creation in Christ, and I am living in the freedom of the sons of God and the liberty of the sons of God and the joy of the sons of God, and I'm walking about the way that God intended for me from the beginning, and I'm enjoying fellowship with Him. No longer under condemnation. Do you still make mistakes? Oh yeah. But do you get up quickly? Much quicker now. Why? Because of what He did for me there on that cross. He's taking me to Jerusalem. He's taking us all, church, to Jerusalem so that we can be crucified with Him. Are we ready for that journey? But we cannot continue until we first confess and realize all of us have these issues in our life. We have the fear of man. We are afraid. We are ashamed of the gospel. We are not confessing Him the way that we should. We are not consistent in our lives. But when we come and say, God, these issues are in me, He says, now I can call you friend. I want to be known as the friend of God, the one who God walks with and talks to and communicates with and says, you're not perfect. Awesome. That's why I'm here. Because I will make you perfect in my perfection, not in your perfection, so that you don't get the option to gloat and say, ha-ha, I did it. Look how strong I am. I'm good. Man, I read my Bible, and I pray, and I witness, and I fast, and I give, and I serve, and I do this, and I do this. Look at me! Pitiful. Pitiful. Instead, we can humbly bow the knee before Him and say, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. I need you. In Him, I live. In Him, I move. In Him, I have my being. I can do nothing apart from Him. My life is wrapped up and consumed in Him. Why? Because I'm perfect? No. I realize how imperfect I am. But I realize He's perfect. And He's calling me His friend. Would you pray with me? Lord, you're amazing. Absolutely amazing. Amazing in your love. Amazing in your forgiveness. Amazing, Lord God, for you to extract and peel back the layers off of our hearts and our thoughts and say, I want to deal with the real you. Because you see it. You see us standing bare and naked before you. You see it. But yet you love us. With the aroma of sin emanating out of our lives, and the stench is unbearable. But that's what you want to deal with. And there's where you love us. And you come into the wilderness, coming to seek after us there in the wilderness, in the dry places. You come seeking after us in the dry places. And you are bidding us to join you on a journey. God, I raise my hand to you today. I say, I'm ready for that journey. I'm ready for that journey. I'm ready for that journey down to Jerusalem. I'm ready. Where there, your body will be suspended between heaven and earth as you're paying the price for all of humanity, but at the same time, you're nailing that selfishness that I have, that self-centeredness that I have, that pride that I have, that lust that I have, that desire for me and only me that I have, and you're nailing all of that to the cross. So that I can also declare, like Paul, I also have been crucified with Christ. God, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for loving us the way that we are. And I thank you that you're willing, with your own hand, to come in and do the cleansing. Lord, we take our hands off today. We take our hands off today and say, you come and do the work. You come and do the work. And as your word declares, who is this coming up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? All we can do, Lord, is simply lean on you as you lead us out of the wilderness. You lead us out of the dry places. You bring us to the springs of water. You lead us by the green pastures. You lead us to the good places, Lord God. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you because you came searching for us. We didn't come searching for you. You came loving us. We didn't love you. And you came to expose the truth that we're all sinners. That nothing good dwells in me. But all my goodness comes from you. And I thank you for the hope that we have, that what you've did with Peter and Abraham and with Paul and all the rest, you can do through us, Lord God. Because you are no respecter of persons. All you want is our faith. So we choose to put our faith in you today and say, Lord, you are more than able. You are more than able to take us from where we are to where we need to be, Lord God. Not looking to ourselves or at ourselves, but we're looking to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we look to you, you transform us into your image day by day from glory to glory. And for that, we are so thankful. We are so grateful. We rest in you. We rejoice in you. We worship you. We honor you. We adore you. We delight in you. We bow the knee before you, Lord God, saying thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being so loving and so forgiving and so gentle. You see everything, but you love us anyway. Bless us and draw us close to your heart, Lord. Seal this word by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts today. In Jesus' name.